You know, one of the most infamous confrontations ever between a clergyman and a king took place in the 12th century. It was a bitter feud between King Henry, not King Henry VIII, King Henry II, one of the Plantagenet kings, and Thomas Becket, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And at one time, these two were close friends, and Becket was something of a political ally of King Henry. And the dispute that arose between these two former friends was over the right relationship of the church and state. And when King Henry tried to usurp the authority of the church and its clergy, Becket, the archbishop, responded by excommunicating a number of high officials who were supportive of the king's overreach. Well, King Henry didn't take that very well. He was infuriated by the archbishop. And in a fit of anger and frustration, he's reported to have blurted out to the court, "Will no one rid me of this troublesome priest?" Well, lo and behold, there were a few knights there that day who overheard the king's angry tirade, and they interpreted it as an order to be carried out. And the knights made their way to the Canterbury Cathedral, where they proceeded to brutally murder the archbishop right inside of his church. The whole scandalous affair led to the Pope getting involved. The king was placed under discipline and was actually forced to do public penance for the role he played in Becket's murder. From John the Baptist and King Herod, to Henry II and Becket, to John Knox and Queen Mary, history is filled with examples of prophets who have been called to speak God's truth to power. Today, as we continue along in our study of 1 Kings, we're going to learn about one of the most unusual confrontations of this kind. It's a biblical confrontation, and it's actually one of the most interesting and unusual stories in the entire Bible. And so let's open our Bibles together. You can turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings 13. And let's read together one of the most unusual stories in the Old Testament. "Behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bone shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, the ashes that are on it shall be poured out.' And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' And his hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, 'Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored.' The man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' The man of God said to the king, 'If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And the father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' His son showed him the way the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak, and said to him, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' He said, 'I am.' Then he said to him, 'Come home with me and eat bread.' He said, 'I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.' And he said to him, I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road. And the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, God has given him to the lion, which has torn him, killed him, according to the word the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and bury him. He laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn away from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we consider this morning this very interesting story, this story of an unnamed prophet, his mission to the tribes in northern Israel, we're going to consider the narrative in three snapshots. Three snapshots, considering, first of all, in verses 1 to 5, the snapshot of a disqualified king. Secondly, that of a dead prophet, that's verses 6 to 25. And then thirdly, and maybe the most interesting part of this story, the third snapshot is that of a disappointed lion. A disappointed lion in verses 26 to 34. Disqualified king, a dead prophet, and a disappointed lion. That's the outline of this intriguing story, and that's where we're going to be heading together with God's help. Well, our text here in 1 Kings 13 picks up exactly where we left off last Lord's Day, a disqualified king. He'd corrupted the true worship of the Lord. He'd invented a new religion for the northern tribes of Israel. Now, you'll recall from last week, Jeroboam, this king with whom God had entered into covenant, immediately turned away from the right path, and he started to lead the northern tribes of Israel in the way of apostasy. Although God had promised Jeroboam that his reign, his dynasty, would be firmly established if he kept covenant, Jeroboam gives way to his own fears and his own insecurities. Jeroboam was afraid that if he believed God's promise, if he followed God's word, if he allowed the people to keep worshiping according to the law of Moses, they would defect. And they would change their allegiance back to Rehoboam and to the southern kings of the Davidic line. And so instead of encouraging the northern tribes to continue worshiping at the temple of Jerusalem, instead Jeroboam creates two new worship centers. He makes one of these centers, one of these shrines, in Bethel near the southern border, and a second one in Dan near the northern border. And he also corrupts the priesthood. He institutes a whole system of idolatry, creating two golden calves, which, by the way, is a recreation of the sin Aaron committed years earlier at the foot of Mount Sinai. Jeroboam created a new religion that would recast the worship of Yahweh in forms that would be more attractive to their pagan neighbors. This was syncretism. This was a halfway religion that would allow Israel to feel at home in the pagan world and culture. And chapter 13 begins where chapter 12 ends. It's the king's consecration of his new religious shrine. And it is, as we're going to see, this is a direct imitation of Solomon's consecration of the temple. Now you may remember a number of weeks ago when we were looking at the dedication of the temple that Solomon dedicated it on the Feast of Booths. He actually delayed the dedication so that it could happen on the Feast of Booths, and then he dedicated it with an intercessory prayer. And at the end of chapter 12, we discover Jeroboam is imitating Solomon. He also wants to dedicate his shrine to coincide with a national feast and festival. Whereas Solomon carefully followed the feasts that are outlined in the law of God, Jeroboam ignores God's word, and he invents his own festival. He's not going to follow the feasts and festivals of Leviticus. He's going to make his own festival, a replacement for the Feast of Booths. And so Jeroboam is marching to the beat of his own drum. And unlike Solomon, who enlisted the services of the Levites to offer sacrifice at the temple's dedication, here is Jeroboam offering his own sacrifices. He is acting as a priest. Not only did the king abolish the Levitical priesthood, this king named Jeroboam is blurring the lines between the church and the state, and he's acting as a priest himself. He's offering his own sacrifice. Now, friends, we know this, and we're going to see it again and again in the Old Testament. God, in his wisdom, has ordained a distinction between various spheres of authority. And two of those spheres, the sphere of the church and the sphere of the state, and God does not want the lines between those spheres to be blurred, the distinction to be confused. And along those lines, we see in the Old Testament that the Lord distinguishes between the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king. Three main offices of leadership in the Old Testament. You know, the only place in the Bible where all three of the offices come together is in the person and the work of Christ. It's the only place where all three come together. Jesus is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king. And so in every way, we discover by the end of chapter 12, this king is charting his own course for worship. What many churches do today, we're just going to do our own thing. We're going to make it up as we go along. And he is placing his own agenda above God's revealed word and law. And he's so arrogant, he probably thought that he had gotten away with it. But he's wrong. If you thought that God was turning a blind eye to everything that he was changing in the northern territories, this is a wake-up call for this maverick. For in response to the king's apostasy, we learn now in verse 1 that God had already commissioned a man to head north and to confront this wayward king. Now in the book of Kings, already in our study, we've had the opportunity to witness the important role of the prophets. Remember the prophet Ahijah, who'd been sent a few years earlier to deliver some good news to Jeroboam, and he told Jeroboam, God has chosen you to be Solomon's successor. You, Jeroboam, are going to be the next king in the north. And so Jeroboam already had one good encounter with the prophet. On that occasion, he had been the recipient of good news. But now the Lord is sending a second prophet to Jeroboam. And as we see here in chapter 13, the message of and the tone of this second messenger is totally different. As the curtain of chapter 13 opens, the dedication ceremony is underway. And here is Jeroboam. He's standing in front of the altar. He is in the very act of offering sacrifice. And as he stands there before the altar, and he performs illegitimately the ministry of a priest, suddenly a voice rings out from the crowd. Interruption, verse 2. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. This is a remarkable act of courage. Imagine the courage that it would take to stand up and to interrupt the king at this ceremony, a remarkable act of obedience. Here he comes and he rains on Jeroboam's parade. And although the prophecy itself is directed towards the altar and the false religious system it represents, the implications on the king and his reign are very clear. King Jeroboam has crossed a line. The writing is on the wall. Now, this is a remarkable word of prophecy. It's remarkable for its impeccable timing, that it happens right at the moment when he is about to offer sacrifice on the altar. But it's also remarkable in its clarity, what he actually says. You know, back in the time of the Scottish Reformation, 17th century, the King of England, Charles I, who was also a very wicked ruler, Charles made this foolish decision to force the Anglican prayer book up north on the Scots and to force all of the Presbyterians to become Anglican. And it was an effort on the king's part to usurp authority over the church and to usurp authority over the conscience of the worshipers. And so the day came when the prayer book was to be read, and the minister got up into the pulpit at St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, and wouldn't you know it, a woman named Jenny Geddes picked up her stool in a fit of indignation and threw it at the minister. This is the reason why we have pews today, at least the ones in front of the pulpit. And for Scotland, that was the fuse that lit the Civil War. I imagine in Jeroboam's case, this was a similar kind of experience, a dramatic interruption. And every eye in the place was drawn towards the compromising king. Now, this is interesting. Historians, we remember the name of Jenny Geddes, who threw her stool at the ministers of St. Giles. We do not know the name of this prophet that interrupted Jeroboam. What we do know from the verses is that the prophet's interruption had an immediate effect on the king, and not in a particularly encouraging way. In verse 4, we're told that when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." Now just think about this. By commissioning a prophet to visit Jeroboam, the Lord is extending mercy to this man. This is an act of mercy on God's part. He is giving the king an opportunity to turn around. It's the same kind of mercy that God once showed to King Saul. And you remember when Samuel confronted Saul about his disobedience? And God confronted King David with his sins of adultery and murder, sent a prophet named Nathan. The God of the Bible is a merciful God. He confronts us when we sin. He disciplines us when we begin to go in the wrong way. That's the teaching of Hebrews 12, verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, it's not comfortable to receive God's discipline. But as uncomfortable as it is always an act of mercy and grace towards us. And it ought to be received with a humble and contrite heart. If you remember what happened to King Saul, God sent Samuel to confront Saul about his disobedience, and immediately the king responds with a million excuses. And he justifies himself. He hardens his heart toward discipline, and the kingdom is taken away from Saul. But in contrast, when King David is confronted with his sin, he responds to Nathan with immediate confession, repentance. We have a psalm that David wrote in response, Psalm 51, where the king says, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." This is an act of mercy on God's part. He is giving this king an opportunity to turn things around, as he did to Saul, as he did to David. But in verse 4, we see what's really lurking in the heart of this man. Verse 4, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, that he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." Instead of receiving God's rebuke, and instead of responding with repentance, Jeroboam instead turns on the prophet and threatens him. Threatens to arrest him, and really the threat is more than that. He was going to kill him. And in this moment of dramatic confrontation, we come to realize Jeroboam is not just disqualified, Jeroboam is doomed. This is not a godly man. This is not a man who is willing to repent. This is not a man who will turn aside from his evil ways. Now, King Jeroboam's response to God's word contains an important reminder both for leaders that the Lord has placed in positions of authority and also for those of us, all of us, who are subject to civil authority. This chapter is a warning, first of all, to all kings and rulers. And it's a reminder to the rulers of this earth that they are subject to the Lord, and that they will all one day give an account to God. Although Jeroboam was very pleased years earlier with the prophet Ahijah when he spoke a good word, now when the second man comes along, he's instantly enraged by the rebuke. Here's a leader like so many of our leaders today. He wants God's blessing. He wants God to bless him. He will even invoke the name of the Lord when it's convenient, but he does not want to submit to God's authority. He wants the blessing of God, but he does not want to submit to the authority of God. Here at Rosedale, we've often turned to Psalm 2 over the course of the past few years. Psalm 2, I think, has become a precious psalm to many of us. It's a psalm that we run to for refuge in these days. And once again today, the words of Psalm 2 are pertinent to the story in front of us, where the psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Like most of our modern rulers and magistrates, Jeroboam believed that he was free to do whatever he pleased, and that God would simply accept it and bless whatever he decided to do. And just as Jeroboam had a hard lesson to learn when he arrogantly rejected God's authority, every modern ruler, every modern magistrate will be confronted with that same reality. And such rulers may appear to get away with wickedness for a time, but the day is coming when all of them, every one of them, will be resurrected. They will be summoned to appear before the tribunal of the ruler of kings. Well, we as God's people, we may not always see in this world the righteousness that we so long for. We can be fully confident that one day perfect righteousness will prevail, and it will fill this entire earth. The story then is an enduring warning for civil authority, and at the same time, this is a comforting truth for the Christian believer who for a time may have no choice or little choice but to live under the boots of ungodly men. But the scripture is clear. In due time, their foot shall slide. There are times when God's justice seems painfully slow. Here in the case of Jeroboam, retribution was instant, and it was visible for the entire assembly to see. Verse 4 says that his hand that he stretched out against the prophet dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. And the altar was also torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. By the time that Jeroboam gave the order to arrest God's ambassador, the Lord had already judged Jeroboam, paralyzing his hand. You know, as I thought about God's swift judgment upon this king, my mind turned this week to another New Testament story where the Lord also acted very swiftly. This one's in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, verse 21. And we read that on an appointed day, King Herod put on his royal robes and he took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration. And the people were shouting, "The words of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to the Lord, and he was eaten by worms and breathed out his last. Friends, when you read through the annals of human history, you find many such stories. It is often the case that wicked men, that wicked rulers fall into their own nets. And it doesn't always happen as quickly as we hope that it would, but God knows how to deal with ungodly men. And God has a very good track record of doing just that. He sovereignly sets up rulers, and he sovereignly removes rulers from their thrones. And when we first met Jeroboam a few chapters ago, he appears in the text as a Moses-like figure. And earlier on, he's kind of in the position of Moses, entrusted with the task of freeing the people from Rehoboam's slavery. But now in chapter 13, Jeroboam is in the role of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And God is dealing with Jeroboam the same way that he once dealt with the Pharaoh. And do you remember that the Pharaoh, when the plagues came upon Egypt, there was times when he even prayed and he said, Moses, pray to God and ask that these plagues would be removed. And here's Jeroboam pleading selfishly with the prophet of the Lord. Verse 6, the king says to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God. That's interesting. Not the Lord my God, the Lord your God. And pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. The man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. God had demonstrated his grace so many times to Jeroboam. He demonstrated grace by choosing him to be king. He demonstrates grace a second time by sending a prophet to call him to repentance. Now God demonstrates grace a third time, and he heals this man's paralyzed hand. If there was ever a man who should have repented in sackcloth and ashes, it was Jeroboam. Well, instead of turning from wickedness, we see in verse 7, what does he do? Well, now he tries to bribe the prophet. He tries to buy him off and to manipulate God. Verse 7, the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. In spite of God's lavish kindness, Jeroboam is determined to continue along his wayward course. Just as Simon Magnus later on thought that he could buy the Holy Spirit from the apostles, so Jeroboam thinks he can manipulate God. He thinks that God's prophets are for sale. And so there's the first snapshot in the narrative. It's a picture of a doomed and disqualified king. Here is a man headed for destruction. Why? Because he despises discipline. Because he refuses to listen to the word of God. And one thing to notice, if you're reading this text again, look at how many times the phrase the word of God appears. Time and time again. This man despises discipline and refuses to heed the word of God. But now we turn secondly to consider this, the next actor in this unfolding drama, and that is the dead prophet. And his tragic story is told to us in verses 6 to 25. Now, friends, we almost wish that this story ended at verse 15. It would have been, all would be well if the story ended at verse 15. And we get in the first half of the chapter a tremendously positive impression. Here's a guy who has obediently responded to God's call. He has gone on a mission trip to Israel. He has very courageously confronted King Jeroboam. He has done exactly what God told him to do. And we've seen in the opening verses that he is acting and speaking with the power and blessing of the Lord. Verse 3, he speaks out against Jeroboam's altar and he prophesies it's going to be split in half. And sure enough, the prophet's word immediately comes to pass. The altar is supernaturally destroyed and the ashes are unceremoniously poured out on the ground. God's destruction of this false altar is a visible sign that God is sovereign. He's not like the idols of the nations. He is not a God who can be manipulated by men. The ancient pagans thought they could control their gods by means of sacrifice. But the God of Israel would not be manipulated. He was not for sale. Furthermore, the spilling of the ashes onto the ground is significant. In Leviticus, there are instructions, detailed instructions, for how the ashes were to be collected by the priests. They were to be disposed in a clean place, a ceremonially clean place. So God's judgment This is a public display of God's contempt. A public display of God's contempt for this man and for his religion. God has not only rejected Jeroboam as the king, he has rejected Jeroboam's seeker-friendly religion. But notice a second remarkable aspect of the prophecy in verse 2. The fact the prophet predicts the reign of a future king by name. Isn't that amazing? He actually names him. Just like later on the prophet Isaiah names Cyrus as the one who would bring the exile to an end. He names Josiah 330 years before it comes to pass. Amazingly specific prophecy. And so it's obvious this guy is the real deal. He's spoken God's word faithfully. God validates his message with supernatural signs and wonders. And we ought also to be favorably impressed how the prophet handles the king's efforts to bribe him. Jeroboam tries to pay him off in verse 7, and the prophet absolutely refuses to have any part of it. Verse 8, it's a wonderful response, really. He says to the king, if you give me half your house, I won't go in with you. You give me half of your treasury, and I won't go in. I will not eat bread. I will not drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. He went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So this guy could have had a pretty good position in northern Israel. He maybe would have been offered to be the head of Jeroboam's religion, the new pope of northern Israel. It's obvious God had given this man some very clear marching orders. He was to go north, he was to fulfill his duty in Bethel, and then he was to return to Judah, not receiving any food, not receiving hospitality from the king or anyone else. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, this is very likely a sign of excommunication, not to share table fellowship, a sign that the king and his subjects were no longer in fellowship with God. Fellowship was broken. They are under excommunication. In the first half of the chapter, everything seems to be going according to plan. And then we arrive at verse 11. Well, having faithfully accomplished his mission in Bethel, he obediently resists the temptation of the bribe. It looks like this story, although it's not going to have a happy ending for Jeroboam, it looks like it's going to have a happy ending for the man of God. He survived a near-death experience. He is on his way back home. But the narrative takes a dark turn in verse 11. The prophet crosses paths with an older man who lives in the vicinity of Bethel, one of the locals. And immediately, the appearance of this older prophet, it causes us as the reader to wonder, well, if this guy lived just down the street, why didn't God send him? If there's all of these local prophets living right around Bethel, why does God choose a guy from the south to go all the way? That seems a little inconvenient. And so there are subtle hints as you read between the lines of this narrative that this man is not what he seems to be. He's not what he appears to be. Well, the older prophet heard the report about what had happened. And by the way, how did he hear about what had happened? Because his sons were there participating. They were there at the worship service. And they come home and they tell dad about what had happened earlier in the day. And this man is impressed. And he says, I got to get to know this guy. This guy is the real deal. I got to get to know him. And so we're told that the old man sets out from his house and he intersects the other prophet as he's making his way back towards the border. And the first prophet, he's had a rough day. He's been threatened with death. And, he's tired. He's resting under the oak tree. And he gets his second dinner invitation of the day. And again, at first, he rejects the man's hospitality. He says to the older prophet just what he said to the king. God has not permitted me to stop at your place for a visit. But verse 18, the old man flashes his clerical collar. And then he proceeds to tell an outright lie. He claims an angel appeared to him And the angel has given me a modified itinerary for your journey home. And foolishly, the younger prophet falls prey to the old man's lie. Verse 19, it says that he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. After all the faithful ministry the prophet has accomplished, after all the courage he has shown before Jeroboam, the end of the story comes as an unexpected disappointment to the reader. And you kind of ask yourself, how on earth can a man of this spiritual caliber be drawn in by something so lame? How can he be duped by something so lame as this? I mean, if we knew that this guy was a false teacher, we'd have an easier time with it. If we knew that this guy was a wavering, waffling coward, we could understand how something like this could happen. But that's not the kind of man we're dealing with here. This is a true prophet of the Lord. And in one sense, this true prophet of God falls prey to the same error as Jeroboam, a leader of Israel who hears the word of God but doesn't obey it. I've entitled the message this morning, The Sin of Disobedience, because in some way, each one of the characters in the story develops this theme of disobedience, or the way in which we respond to the word of God. That's what this story is about. How do we respond to God's word? In King Jeroboam, we've got a bad guy who disobeys. Not much of a shocker there. But here in the account of the southern prophet, we are reminded even good and righteous men can sometimes disobey. This is an important reminder. It is quite possible for God's own people to disregard his word and to fall prey to sin and spiritual deception. This prophet stands in Scripture, I believe, as a warning to all Christians generally, but especially to leaders, to pastors, to elders, to church leaders. Be on your guard. And it calls to mind what the Apostle Paul wrote centuries later to the Galatians Christians, and we read this already in the service this morning, Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle warns the church against deception. Paul says to them, some of the strongest words Paul wrote in the New Testament, I am astonished that you Galatians are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then listen to what Paul says. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, I say it again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema, accursed, damned. In the New Testament, Paul warns all Christians not to be deceived. He reminds us, test what you hear. Test what you see. Test what you read against the touchstone of God's word. In the context of 1 Kings, the old prophet in the story claimed that an angel appeared to him. It was an angel who gave me a new word from the Lord. And Paul gives the exact same warning to the Christians in Galatia. But even if we apostles or an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach, let him be anathema. Study false religions, friends. Do you know that Muhammad claimed to have received the Quran from the angel Gabriel? Do you know that Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon cult, claimed to have received the Book of Mormon by the direction of an angel? Ironically, the angel's name was Moroni, Moron. You'd think an angel named Moron, you might think twice. The way to steer clear of spiritual deception is to exercise discernment. Test everything against the Bible. Cling to what is good. Reject what is false. What does that mean for us practically? Well, friends, you're driving in your car on your way to work. You're listening to people teach and preach on WDCX. Test everything that you hear. I often listen to WDCX and shudder at some of the things that are said. Same thing is true of the podcast you listen to. Same thing is true of the conferences you attend. Same thing is true of the ministry of your own church leaders. The same thing is true of the pastor who is standing before you this morning and preaching from this pulpit. Everything must be tested. Everything must be evaluated in the light of the inspired Word of God, because that's where the authority lies. In this present age where mysticism, where New Age philosophy, where charismatic theology has become so popular and pervasive in the Church of Christ, we must be especially careful not to be drawn in by false prophets and false prophecies. Be very careful who around people who encourage you to just listen for God's voice speaking to you. You hear this all the time. We need to just listen for God's voice. But they don't encourage you to read your Bible where God's voice is clearly heard. Be very careful around people who claim to be modern day prophets, who claim to have a special word from the Lord, and that word is not found in the Bible. Be very wary of people who go around saying to you, "Thus saith the Lord," but they're not quoting from the Bible. As Christians, we believe, or at least we ought to believe, in the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. What does that mean? Well, it means, Christians, that God has told you everything that He wants you to know. He has told you everything in the Bible that you need to know. We sing it in that old hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," one of the lines in that hymn, "What more can He say than to you He has said?" Yet people are always going around, "I need a fresh word from the Lord. I need a new revelation from God." No, you don't. The New Testament, the Apostle John captures the vital importance of spiritual discernment, the danger of being led astray. You know this text, 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Like manner, the Apostle Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He says, "Christians, prove all things. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good." That's what it means to be discerning. It's not rocket science. It means testing what you hear against what God says in His Word. Proving everything. Unfortunately, this was the discernment that this prophet lacked. Instead of testing what the old man claimed against what God already said, what does the young man think? Well, this guy's a prophet. Surely he wouldn't lead me astray. Surely I can trust what he says. And he let his guard down for just a moment, and he paid a very steep price. Like Jeroboam, this man also disobeys the Lord. Well, up to this point in the story, the old man has shown himself to be a phony. He's a false prophet. But all of a sudden, we get to verse 20. And they're now relaxing around the dinner table, and all of a sudden, this guy starts to deliver a true message from the Lord. It's very interesting here in the narrative to observe the way in which the roles of the prophets are reversed. Think about this. The younger prophet in the story, he is transformed from obedience to disobedience, and the old man is transformed from deception to truth. The true prophet and the false prophet trade places in the narrative. And while we may think that, well, it's not that big of a deal to stop off for dinner, I mean, what's the big deal? God took it very seriously. In fact, God takes it so seriously, and you may have to wrestle with the Lord over this, He condemns the man to die. This is worthy of death. Remember that other story in the Bible where Uzzah reaches out even with good intentions to steady the Ark of the Covenant. What does God do to him? Strikes him dead because he disobeyed God's word. This is a shocking turn of events. And the whole point of this severe penalty is to impress upon us as the readers the importance of obeying the word and the high price of disobeying the word. You remember, I think, the opening chapters of Genesis, and there is a very similar scene that unfolds. God gives his word to Adam and Eve, and he says to our first human parents, you can eat anything in this garden except one thing. And just as the old man deceived the young man in the story today in the Garden of Eden, a serpent deceives a woman. How does he do it? He casts doubt on God, the goodness of God, the truth of God's word, enticing Eve to disobey. And as we know, the outcome of that first act of human sin was the fall. And people say the same thing. What's the big deal about eating an apple? You know, what's the big deal? What's God so hung up on? While Adam and Eve were exiled from their garden paradise, all humanity bears the consequences of that original sin. It wasn't about the apple. It wasn't even an apple, the fruit of that tree. It was the fact that they disobeyed the Lord. They committed an act of cosmic treason. And because of that, all of us are born in a state of alienation from God. And so getting eaten by a lion or killed by a lion doesn't even compare to that. This young prophet should have remembered what happened in Eden. He should have known the wages of sin is death. Instead of hearing and obeying the word of God, he reenacts on this day the sin of Adam and Eve. And friends, if we are honest with ourselves and we turn our gaze from the man of God and begin to look at our own hearts, we would have to admit, which one of us in this room today hasn't disobeyed the Lord? We have all sinned against God, and the just penalty of sin is death. Well, so far in the story, we encounter a disqualified king, we encounter a dead prophet. Thirdly and finally, and this is the most interesting part of the story, we see a disappointed lion. A disappointed lion. And let's just read those verses, verses 26 to 29. Stories like this, why I love the book of Kings. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which torn him and killed him according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me," and they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. The prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. This chapter begins with the supernatural. The supernatural judgment against King Jeroboam. It ends with the supernatural judgment against the prophet of God. As he travels back home to Judah, and I'm sure after hearing the old man's prophecy, he had a feeling of dread. He should have. He's killed by a lion on the street. And in those days, there were lions in Israel. Not any longer, but in those days, there were lions in that part of the world. But you'll notice, friends, this is no ordinary lion attack. If we go to Tanzania, we're going to have to ask Graydon, how do we protect ourselves against the lions? But this is no ordinary lion attack. Under normal circumstances, we'd expect to find the man's body mauled or maybe totally gone. And we'd expect to see a big smile on the lion's face, a full belly. But instead, what the prophet discovers on the road that day is a hungry and disappointed lion, a sad lion. Here's a tame lion standing beside his delicious meal, but unable to enjoy it, as I'm sure that he really wanted to do. And even the donkey is acting strangely. Because instead of running away for his life, the donkey is serenely standing on the road beside his dead master. Here we have the predator and the prey standing together. What a strange scene. But even here, there is spiritual significance. The king, you see, had disobeyed God's word. The prophet had disobeyed God's word. But here in the concluding verses, finally, somebody is obeying. Finally, somebody is obeying. Or something. A lion and a donkey obeying the word of God. Obeying their creator's command, suppressing their own natural animal instinct. The lion should be chowing down. Instead, he's abstaining. He's a hungry lion. The donkey should be running for his life. Instead, he's obediently remaining at the scene of the attack. The only ones, it would seem, in this drama who obey the word of the Lord are the animals. It's part of the point of the story. It's a stinging rebuke towards Israel. It's a wonderful lesson for the church today. This is a very strange story, but it gets even stranger. Now the old prophet arrives, and he marches past the docile lion, claims the body of his younger colleague. Although the old prophet shows almost no remorse for the part he plays in the young man's death, we see in these verses his desire to be associated with the prophet and even to be buried with him in the same grave. Now, friends, it's hard to say what exactly motivated the old man to make this request for burial, but very likely it stems from the prophecy the young man had spoken before King Jeroboam on the day before. You remember he predicted that one day King Josiah would come on the scene and he would desecrate the bones of all the idolaters. And obviously this guy, if his sons were present at the ceremony, they were involved somehow. They were guilty and complicit somehow in what was going on. And so it may be the case that the old man believed that this would be for his own protection. If I'm buried next to the bones of this more righteous man, that perhaps I will be saved from the wrath of the king to come. The story of these two prophets seems quite perplexing. This isn't a text that, you know, a pastor on Monday morning says, what should I preach on this week? And the one about the lion and the two prophets. It seems perplexing. You wonder what this story is all about. I think the two prophets in this story are symbolic. In one sense, they're symbolic about the future course of their nations. Think about this. The old prophet representing the northern tribes of Israel, the young prophet representing Judah. Just as God in this story sends an ambassador from the southern kingdom to be a witness to the northern kingdom, Judah is the more faithful witness of the two nations. We're going to see this as we go through the rest of the book of Kings. It's all downhill for the northern kingdom. But there are bright spots here and there in the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah is more faithful to the Lord than the northern kingdom. And in this way, Judah is going to be an ongoing witness to the more rebellious brethren in the north. But the symbolism doesn't end there, for just as the northern prophet in the story entices the southern prophet to sin against the Lord, so will the northern kingdom be a continual snare for the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're going to see this time and time again. Judah imitates the disobedience of the northern tribes, and they break covenant with God, and they come under his righteous judgment. And eventually what happens to Judah? They're taken away into a foreign land. And they die in that land, and their bodies are buried in a foreign land. And in Judah's return from the exile, a small remnant from the north will be united with the brethren in the south. And so there's symbolic significance in the story of these two men. It is an illustration of the relationship between the north and the south, the way in which Israel's history will unfold. But beyond that, it's particularly significant that the old prophet put so much emphasis on being buried with the young prophet. the way that this story ends, that this older prophet's hope in death is intimately tied up with the bones of a more righteous man. And in that respect, I think we find here in this story a foreshadowing not only of Israel's history, but a picture of the gospel. For in the fullness of time, we know that God himself sent his own son on a mission trip in this world to disobedient humanity. And Jesus came in obedience to the Father's will. Jesus preaches a message of sin and repentance, that God's wrath is coming on this world, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that we sinners must turn from wickedness and repent. Jesus is the only perfect prophet who's ever lived. He preached a message of truth. He faced the persecution of wicked men. He perfectly obeyed the Father's will. He never turned aside. He never gave way to temptation. The prophet we're learning about in the book of Kings died because of his own disobedience. But Jesus died because of his obedience. He obediently went to the cross. He was not crucified for anything that he did wrong. He was crucified for the sins that we've committed. It was the sinless Son of God dying in the place of guilty sinners. And the message of the gospel is this: salvation only comes to lost sinners as we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. The sinful old prophet wanted to be buried with his more righteous colleague. In like manner, the Apostle Paul declares in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Christian friends, our only hope in this life and our only hope for the life yet to come is to be united with Christ. United with Christ. United in his death, the apostle says, so that we may share in his resurrection. And if you're here today and if you have not yet come into a saving relationship with Christ, there's good news. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross. So, millions have come, there's still room for one. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus paid the price for sinners like you and like me. Cast yourself upon his mercy and grace, and you too will say with the apostle, "I am crucified with Christ, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life."